Morning. Take those and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And when you get there, if you are willing and able, if you'll please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's holy and perfect word. We'll begin in Matthew 14, verse 34, and move into chapter 15 today. And so read with me, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 14, says this, "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let us pray this morning. Lord God, I ask for your help today as I preach your word. God, may you help me to rightly divide it, and may you do with it what you will in the lives of your people. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So as we move into chapter 15, I believe that the end of chapter 14 gives us some context. If you remember back in chapter 14, Jesus had tried to get away from the crowd. Y'all remember that? He tried to get away to a place of desolation. But the crowd followed him, and so he healed the sick in that region. Most recently in chapter 14, he walked on water, right? And he stilled the sea for the disciples. And here in verse 34, we see that Jesus and his disciples have now made it safely across, and they have landed at Gennesaret. And once again, Jesus, after landing at this new place, he's again met by a large crowd who have all sorts of needs and desires for healing. And what it says here in this text is that people were coming, and just by touching the fringe of his garment, they were being healed. Once again, we find Jesus in the book of Matthew, he's healing en masse. Right? Everyone that comes around him with a need with regard to their health, that need is being met. And here it's happening just by the touch of a fringe of his garment. But then as we move into chapter 15, it appears that in the middle of this mass healing, there is a group within the crowd that has a problem. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, there is a constant grumble among a certain group within the crowd, right? Surprisingly enough, it comes from the religious leaders. And church family, I want us to understand, these are the people who should have known better. These are the people who have grown up in church. These are the pastors, the leaders within Jerusalem, if you will. But these are the people who gave Jesus and his disciples the most trouble. It seems if we look through the Gospels and we see the accounts, it seems they watch and wait for someone to step out of their made-up line so that they can expose them for their error. That's what we see over and over and over again with them. And beloved, before we even get into this issue, their issue in this text, let me just take a minute to warn us all in here of this kind of attitude that rejoices in pointing out what others are doing wrong. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we never call out when things are wrong. Right? I'm not saying that we compromise on everything. But there is a huge difference between correcting error when it occurs and one that looks in every nook and cranny in order to try to find something to complain about and to point it out like it's our job. Amen? By the way, let me just say, complaining and negativity is not one of the spiritual gifts. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Those are the fruits of the Spirit. We don't find anywhere there where the Spirit produces the fruit of negativity, or the fruit of complaining, or the fruit of nitpicking. And so if the Spirit doesn't produce such things, we should assume that those things are actually produced by our sinful flesh. So these people that we're about to encounter, I want you to see, they're in this predicament. These people believe themselves to be God's people. They see their negativity and nitpicking as the Lord's work. In fact, they walked all the way from Jerusalem just to point this thing out. Not only that, these people believe themselves to be holy by virtue of their own works. And because they've so established themselves in this holy manner, they believe it's their responsibility now to police everyone else to make sure they're following to the T every man-made law they have added upon God's word. However, what we'll see is that what has actually happened is that they have established their own laws over and above God's law. And Jesus is going to call them out for that. In their religiosity, in their religion, they've actually become blind to what God truly desires. And so look with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Again, remember the context here. Just a few verses prior, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men and their families. Right? He's entered this town of Gennesaret, and the people are being healed of every kind of disease just by touching the fringe of his garment. You would think that they would come asking him about those things. But now, no, these people are here in verse 1 and verse 2. They show up having walked all the way from Jerusalem, and they were on a mission, it would seem, to ask Jesus a question. But the question doesn't focus on what Jesus has done or what Jesus is doing in that moment. The question is not focused on Jesus' healing. These people do not wish to know Jesus better or how it is that he's able to accomplish such miraculous things. They're not there to worship him and give him the honor that he deserves. No, they need to know why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They show up with an attitude of condescension. And rather than dealing with the fact that this Jesus they hate has changed the lives of so many around them, they wish to bring up another matter. I think this is actually a common tactic used by those who are spiritually blind to avoid dealing with the reality of their own sin. I've had conversations with people about the gospel, and some of those conversations actually have ended well, but more often than not, the person that I'm trying to speak with will ask, most often they'll ask some obscure question that completely changes the subject. For example, we'll be on the subject of sin and how Jesus and the cross is the remedy for our sinfulness, and we'll be talking about faith, and they'll say, "Well, let me ask you something. What do you think about dinosaurs?" Just something completely out of left field. And it's obvious that the reason for this is that they wish to redirect the conversation away from the reality of their own condition before God to some obscure conversation that really has nothing to do with the heart of the matter. It's just a distraction. Here we find the Pharisees and scribes, they are ignoring their own condition before God. They come to have what they deem is a really important matter of business. The disciples aren't washing their hands when they eat. These Jews are concerned with the disciples not obeying the tradition that has been established by the elders. Notice that's what they appeal to. They don't appeal to God's word. They appeal to the tradition of the elders. Right? Why do they not follow the tradition of the elders? Now, we've spoken about this before, but we know that the scribes and the Pharisees, they have actually added laws upon the Word of God. One of those laws being that in order to be pure as a Jew, they would need to wash their hands and even all themselves whenever they ate. Now, let me just say, that may be a good practice. Amen. I don't think Jesus is condemning the act of washing your hands before you eat. However, we do need to understand that this is a man-made rule. Their rule in effect was this, that before they reclined to eat, they first washed themselves and everything else. They even washed the utensils and things, right? The cups, the pots, the copper vessels, even their dining seats, right? They wanted to be pure as they ate. But this was a matter of ritual cleansing that they had added upon God's law. Some people believe that the reason for this is because the priests had actually been commanded to ceremonially cleanse themselves before they took part in any of the temporal rituals, including eating. But this law about common people having to wash their hands is nowhere to be found in the canon of Scripture. It is a rule that these Jewish leaders had established in addition to God's word. And their belief was that by washing themselves, and we'll get to this next week, but they believed themselves to be pure by virtue of what they kept out. But the problem with this is they have elevated their tradition, the tradition of men, above God's word. And so in the middle of Jesus' fruitful ministry of healing everyone, by virtue of just a touch of the fringe of his garment, now he's got to deal with these Pharisees and scribes pointing out that disciples have disobeyed this man-made, unbiblical rule. So listen to what Jesus says to them. And I want you to see here, Jesus doesn't answer them directly. He doesn't really even acknowledge that their question deserves an answer. Really, he turns and then asks them a question. Look at verse 3. And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." I'll just say from the outset here, I don't really believe these Pharisees or scribes are ready for this. They believe to have trapped Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus confronts them with the fact that their man-made laws are actually in contrary to Scripture itself. And what makes this so effective here is that Jesus is just as specific with them as they are with the disciples in the washing of their hands. Jesus doesn't just tell them, well, you're breaking the law too. No. He explains to them and plainly and exactly where they have set aside God's law in light of their tradition. And so he takes them back to the fifth commandment, one of the most well-known commandments. He says, God commands that you honor your father and your mother. Church, that is a clear command from God to his people about how family relationships are to operate. God has been gracious to parents and giving them children. God has been gracious to children and giving them parents. And as such, the parents have been set by God as the authority over the home, and the children are to honor their parents. By the way, while I'm on this, children in the room, please listen up to me here and hear me well on this. It is an expectation, children, it is an expectation from God who created you, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, that you, as children, obey the parents God has given you. That you honor your father and your mother. That when they tell you to do something, you do it with the proper attitude. Children, this is a clear command from God. Every moment, I want you to understand, children, every moment of disrespect and dishonor and talking back, rolling eyes, delayed obedience, You need to understand, it is sin. It is sin against God. And it is sin against your parents. And I believe this command extends not just to children, young children who are in the home, but I believe that we are to honor our parents even when the child exits the home. In fact, this is what Jesus is alluding to here. God requires in the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. That command does not end once the child leaves the home. Now, that relationship may be different, but the honor is still there. The command of honoring your parents extends whenever our parents get older and it's time for us to take care of them. Jesus here alludes to this in verse 4. He says, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I want you to see, I believe these people, these scribes and these Pharisees, I believe they knew God's word well enough. I believe they knew the Pentateuch well enough. They knew exactly where Jesus was quoting from here. I believe they could have told him where both of these quotes were found. Oh, that's Exodus 20 and that's Exodus 21. I believe they were so familiar with these commands that Jesus quoted. I believe that they were well acquainted with the reality of what reviling their mother and father deserved. I believe they knew that if you revile your father or mother, it is worthy of death. In other, if you neglect them, if you dishonor them, that is an offense, an affront to God. It is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so what I want you to see is Jesus, this is his tactic. He states very plainly what the Bible says about honoring your father and your mother. And then he takes them to their man-made laws and shows them how they are actually at odds with this very clear command from God. And his point here is that they have taken their man-made laws and they are so at odds that they have actually brought judgment upon themselves by virtue of the way they have set aside God's law. So look again with verse 5 and 6 with me. Jesus says to them, we know what God has said about the matter, right? And then he says in verse 5, but you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. I want you to understand, church, this morning, these people, they had taken an exception. They had made an exception clause, basically, on honoring your father and your mother. And this exception was known as the law of Corban. And the law of Corban was essentially, it was the practice of pledging your money to the Lord, to the temple, to be paid upon your death. So that when you died, all your money went to the temple, went to the Lord, went to the priest. Now, when you put it that way, it doesn't really sound that bad, right? Right? Basically, it's like you have a will and you put in it that your money will go to a church or charity when you die. Here's the problem, though. When a father or mother needed help, These Jewish people, rather than helping their parents out like they should have, their Jewish leaders were counseling them to tell their parents that their money was going to the Lord when they died, so they couldn't use their money to help them. Essentially, it would be like me coming to you as your pastor and saying, hey, I know that your parents are in need. But it would actually be better for you, spiritually speaking, it would be more holy for you to pledge that money to the church whenever you died rather than using that money to take care of your parents now. Don't worry, your parents are believers, they'll understand. That would be wrong. That would be manipulative. That would be conniving, but that's what they were doing. These religious leaders in their greed were counseling the people under their charge to disobey God's command to honor their parents while at the same time telling them that they would appear more holy in doing this. And so this human law of Corban was used to neglect the command of God to honor your father and your mother. And what I want you to see in this is in doing this, they had elevated their human and their man-made law above the law of God. They had set aside the law of God while upholding their own so that in the sight of man, they looked more holy. But in the sight of God, we need to understand he judges based upon his law. So in the sight of God, they were far from the Lord's heart. But you see, this is a sharp rebuke. It is specific, and it is damning. It is dangerous. It is a very dangerous thing to add our words to God's. J.C. Ryle says this, "We learn for another thing from these verses that the great danger of attempting to add anything to the Word of God, that whenever a man takes it upon himself to make additions to the Scriptures, he is likely to end with valuing his own additions above Scripture itself." See, this is when tradition becomes a problem. When we've set aside God's Word for our tradition. Now, that word tradition, we need to define it. Right? Tradition simply refers to a long-established custom or belief that has been passed on from one generation to another. Now, I'll just say, some people don't like tradition because it's tradition. Right? There are some people that preach every Sunday against tradition. It's like it's their tradition. Some people change things for the sake of changing things because things need to be changed. But if we're honest, every single church has traditions. Every one of them. In fact, we have to. For instance, our church, we meet every Sunday at 9 for Sunday school, 10 for morning worship. We meet at 6 on Sunday evenings for evening worship. We meet out at 7 on Wednesdays. Now, that may be news to some of you. Write those times down so that you can be here. All right, we meet at those times. But just think about this for a second. Can you imagine if because we just hated tradition, we just decided we'd change that up every week? How confusing would that be? And so think about this even with me for a moment. With regard to even the specific time we meet, I do believe we are to meet on the Lord's Day. But there is no place in the Bible that says we must meet on the Lord's Day, specifically at 10 a.m. for worship service. So what is it? It's customary. It's tradition. Think about this. Our worship service is the same format generally every week. We begin with announcements. We start our worship time by reading a passage of Scripture. We sing a hymn together. We take up the offering. We sing the doxology together. We hear the word of God preached, and we respond to the preached word in prayer and praise, and we end our service. Now again, we do have regulatory text in the Bible that I believe tells us how we are to worship God. I hold to what is known too as the regulative principle of worship. This is a traditional Baptist belief, which means God has clearly made it known how he desires us to worship him. However, I don't have a verse of Scripture that outlines specifically or regulates how a worship service is to be ordered, how many songs to sing, how many prayers to pray, how much Scripture to read. And so even our order of service is somewhat of a tradition. Now again, I don't believe all those things are sinful. They're just traditions. In fact, I believe those traditions are actually well-founded, and they find themselves in their proper place underneath Scripture. And that's their rightful place. Here's my point. The problem is not necessarily with tradition. The problem is when tradition becomes more important than obedience to God. Remember how Jesus issued the rebuke. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" The problem is when tradition takes priority over the Word of God. The problem is when we hold as doctrine not what God has said, but rather what man has said. The problem is when we say, "I know what the Bible says about this matter, but we have always done it this way." Or the problem is when we say, "I know what the Bible says about this matter, but we have never done anything about it before now." And so we neglect God's command for our own way. Church, this is what the Pharisees had done. This tendency is still alive and well today. J.C. Ryle again says, the spirit of the Pharisee still lives. After 2,000 years, this disposition to make the word of God none by effect of tradition is to be found among Christians as well among Jews. So we must guard against what Jesus confronts here. But he continues. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," right? He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrite's a word. It means stage actor. It means a performer. Right? When someone acts on a stage, they are normally pretending to be someone that they are truly not. That's what these people are. That's what these Pharisees are. They're religious, right? They wear the religious garb. They attend every service. They give and they let everyone know that they give. They make sure everyone knows just how religious they are by their loud prayers. They put on a show in front of people, but in their hearts, they're completely different than the show would suggest. The show would suggest that they love God supremely. Their heart attests to the fact that the reality is that they love themselves supremely. Jesus calls them what they are, hypocrites. But he continues and he quotes from Isaiah 29:13. And what's interesting here is he says that Isaiah actually prophesied of them when he said this. Look at verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, these people say the right things. From their lips, everything sounds godly, but their heart isn't in it. It's a performance before men. And then you look at verse 9, it says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. Because their heart is not engaged, their worship is empty. It's vain. It's worthless. It's merely lip service. It's not genuine, heartfelt worship. It's just a show. And one thing I think is clear from Scripture is God is not entertained by a show. No, God desires your heart. Beloved, we can't read the Scriptures without seeing that God is interested in our heart. Think about this. Think about these Scriptures for a moment. For us to be Christians, the Old Testament says God must give us a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26. David, in his great confession of his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In the New Testament, when we become united to Jesus and one with him, it's said to produce obedience that comes from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. We see true saving faith is believing with our heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ is to dwell in our heart so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Church, I believe it's clear. God is after our heart. God's desire of worship, God's desire is worship of him that flows from our heart. It's printed in our bulletin today, but Stephen Charnock said this, without the heart, it's not worship. It's a stage play. Without the heart, it's not worship. It's a stage play. Let's take account of our lives here in this. Because as we look at this passage, I believe there's two dangers this passage exposes as we seek to apply this text. The first danger is where worship is directed to ourselves rather than to God. This is the Pharisaical spirit. When what we do is for us and not for the Lord. Whenever we become upset about how things aren't how we want it to be. You start hearing, whenever that happens, you start hearing things like this said, well, we have always done it this way, or we've never done it that way before, or we're just fine the way that we are, we don't need to change anything, or more selfishly, this is my church, this is my money, this is my position. Or how about this, I don't like that song, I like the old stuff. Or, I don't like that song, I like the new stuff. Or, while we're here, when we're asked to serve in a position in the church and we sigh and say, I guess so. Because that's really not the position we wanted. Or no, I've done it too long. Or maybe it upsets us that someone else was given the position we wanted. You see, the common thread among all of that is self. Self-worship is a real danger. And let me just ask us, has it become about us? Has it become about you? Worship is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It is about the one we are worshiping. Self-worship isn't the only danger. Heartless worship is also a danger. Because it is real easy to go through the motions of worship, to put on a show, to just do what you've always done, where everything externally looks good. You mean you're here, you're singing, you're giving, you're doing, you've got the position. Externally, everything looks right. I want you to understand, though, that all that can be true and you can still be void of a relationship with God. Where worship has become heartless formalism. It's a danger too. Let me just be transparent with you. I like structure in worship. I believe it is biblical for things to be done decently in order. In fact, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. This should not surprise you after 8 years of me being your pastor, but I am not for mindless, unstructured emotionalism in worship that we see in so many churches today. And in fact, I don't believe God is either. That's not what I'm arguing for. See, I believe things can be decent and in order, and worship flow from the heart of the people that are worshiping. Biblically, it doesn't have to be one without the other. In fact, problems arise when it's one without the other. Emotion and heart without order can be found in a mob. However, order without heart and emotion can be found in the DMV. Neither of one of those is what I believe God is after. He desires to be worshiped. How? In spirit and in truth. See, I believe we can be both theologically accurate and have worship that flows from the heart. That's the goal, isn't it? But we must admit there are tendencies to either become all emotion and no mind, but the other extreme is that we become comfortable in ritual formalism where the matters that are supposed to flow from our heart instead from rote memory and ritual. An example of this would be our prayers. How often do our prayers before meals, before bed, before we start our day, how often do they sound the exact same? They're formal, stale, heartless prayers. Would you call that ritual or relationship? Would that be real or fake? Are we play acting or are we real? I bring all this out today because self-centered, heartless worship. This is not just a danger for the Pharisees of this day, but we have a tendency towards this as well. We need to understand that this kind of lip service, heartless worship, is an offense to a holy God who deserves our very best when we come to Him in worship. And God is the one who truly matters. Here's the thing, He knows. He knows. He sees our worship. He sees our heart. In fact, we may even be surprised today at how His word has even exposed our heart. The Bible actually teaches us this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, this is what the word of God does. It exposes us. And so as you find yourself exposed by the word of God today, what will you do? Maybe you're an unbeliever here, and you've been confronted even today through the preaching of God's word about the reality of your own lack of relationship with God. Hear the gospel this morning. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but God in His grace, in His plan, in His gracious plan, has sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, who came born of a virgin, God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life that you and I can't live. He perfectly obeyed God's law, every one of his laws. And then he went to the cross, where on that cross, the sin of all those who will believe in him were placed upon Christ, and God punished Christ in our place. Christ died, securing and finishing atonement for us. He died, but then he was placed in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And then he appeared to many, many people. And then he ascended to the throne. And one day he's coming back. But I want you to understand something. Today, the good news is, if you will put your faith and trust in Christ, if you will call upon the name of the Lord today, you can be saved. That's how you should respond by being exposed to God's word. But maybe you're a believer here. You've been confronted by the way in which you approach worship in church altogether. May we repent together today of stale, heartless, or selfish worship. May worship be about God. And as we worship him, may it be from our heart. May we be real. Let me pray for us today. As we end this service, I just want to allow you just a moment just to think. Allow the Word of God to sit, just in silence. Where are you at? Maybe you're an unbeliever, maybe you're a believer. The application of both of these are clear. Let's just sit for a moment and consider where we stand with this.